Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11. 1 Thessalonians was written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians living in the city of Thessalonica. This early epistle is written to encourage these believers in their faith and to also help them understand more about the amazing and eternal things of God. Paul's done that well, and recently Paul's been answering some questions that they had for him. First, what about brotherly love? Second, what about those who have fallen asleep? And then third, what about the day of the Lord? Well, Paul answered those questions, and he did it well. And then, as we saw in the previous verse, Paul encouraged them to stay awake, to watch, to be spiritually sober, and to put on the spiritual armor of faith, love, and hope, because faith, love, and hope will protect you from the lies and from the distractions of the wicked one. See, faith, love, and hope will allow you to continue on in the Lord, strong and to the very end. So put these three great virtues on, and then, of course, never, ever, ever, ever take them off. Never. Now what? Verses 9 through 11. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Now here in our passage for today, we can note three wonderful truths about us in Christ. And the first is this, that God appointed us to obtain salvation. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Now here we see the biblical truth that there are two eternal destinies for people, and every person who has ever lived will spend eternity in one of those two places, in heaven or in hell. You will either face wrath or you will obtain salvation. It's one or the other, and it's real and it is eternal. Let that sink in just for a bit. See, once a soul is created by God and through the secondary means of the parents at conception, that soul will then live forever in heaven or in hell. And mark this, you want to live forever in heaven. And look, for us in Christ, God has not destined us for wrath, and that is some very, very good news. Now please note this, we're all under the wrath of God by nature. We were by nature children of wrath, just like the others, Ephesians 2:3. Now, that's not a pleasant topic, but it's true, and it's important for us to understand. Biblically, the whole human race is wretchedly sinful and guilty before a holy God. And therefore, God is justified to inflict his wrath on the sinful human race. In fact, he must, because he is a just and righteous God. Now, when we talk about God's wrath, we're not talking about someone with a bad temper who flies off the handle over the slightest bit of irritation. No, no. Instead, God's wrath, orge in the Greek, is part of God's holy nature. Orge is God's settled, determined, active opposition to all sin. If God loves righteousness, and he does, he must also hate evil, which he does. If God were all love and no wrath, then God wouldn't be God because he would be unrighteous. Think about it. If a judge was all love and hugs toward cold-blooded murderers, then that wouldn't be a righteous judge at all. And in like manner, God wouldn't be holy or good if he didn't react to evil with wrath, with justice, and with righteous judgment. So again, God's wrath is his holy hatred of all that's unholy. And in his righteous indignation, his wrath is that indignation against everything that is unrighteous, and it's very real. John MacArthur says that God's wrath signifies the strongest kind of anger, that which reaches fever pitch when God's mercy and grace are fully exhausted. It'll mark the end of God's patience and tolerance with the unregenerate, unrepentant humankind in the swelling of his final furious anger, which he will vent on those whose works evidence their persistent and unswerving rebellion against him. That's exactly right. And again, his wrath is a very real thing. Look, the revelation of God's wrath began in the Garden of Eden when he passed the sentence of death upon Adam and Eve as well as on all of their descendants. The wrath of God was later revealed in the worldwide flood that drowned all mankind except for 8 souls. It was also revealed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then later on in the drowning of Pharaoh's army. But then look, the greatest revelation of God's wrath was when it was poured out in full force on the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, on the cross, so that it wouldn't have to be poured out onto us who believe. And then finally, at the end of this present age, all who have rejected Christ as Lord and Savior, they will face the wrath of God against sin by being eternally punished for that sin. He must do this as a just and holy God, and here's the verdict. Either God's wrath against your sin was poured out onto Christ because you've surrendered to Christ in repentant faith, or else that wrath will be poured out onto you as a rejecter of Christ for all eternity. That said, I've got some very good news for all of us in Christ. That for everyone who believes in Christ in true, saving, repentant faith, they will indeed be saved from that wrath. More on that in a bit. Because look, God did not appoint us, those who believe, those who are saved, to wrath. That's good news. The word appoint means to set or to place or to put. The grammar here indicates that God acts in his own interest in doing this. And the tense of the word indicates that this event occurred in the past, even before the foundation of the world. Clearly, this is talking about the doctrine of predestination. A highly misunderstood doctrine, yes, but a biblical doctrine and an important doctrine. Note this, the issue isn't, is this doctrine in the Bible? Clearly, this doctrine is found throughout the Bible. Because words like appointed, election, chosen, and predestination are found throughout the scriptures. That's not the issue. No, the issue is this. What does the Bible mean when it talks about this? I believe the Bible is clear. And even though it's hard for us to wrap our human brains around it, the Bible is still clear. See, the issue is this. What does the Bible say? That's it. Not what do I want the Bible to say, or not what do I hope the Bible says. No, the issue is, what does the Bible truly say? And our call is to adhere to that alone, because that's our one authority and that's our one rule for living, and it's the truth of God. So, here's the doctrine in a nutshell, Ephesians 1:4. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's it. That's the doctrine in a nutshell. God chose us. Who chose? God chose. Who's the us? Christians are the us. Paul is specifically writing to believers only. He didn't write this to non-Christians. No, he wrote this to Christians specifically, and he wrote it about Christians specifically. When did God choose us according to Ephesians 1:4? Before the foundation of the world. How much more clear can you get? It's all right there. Let me remind us that according to God's word, God is infinite, eternal, independent, and perfect. He's magnificent and all glorious. He's distinct from all else in the universe, and therefore, he is wholly unique, he alone. But what about us? Well, man, humanity, is infinitely small. And when we are compared to God, man is less than nothing. We are limited. And we humans can't begin to fathom God, and we can't begin to fathom the ways of God, not even close. Also, we are fallen. See, sin mars us through and through. Our whole nature is corrupted by sin, and our finite, temporal, fallen condition greatly hinders our ability to understand the infinite, eternal, perfect Creator and all of His ways, because that's way, way, way beyond us. Think of this. How can you fathom or begin to explain the doctrine of the Trinity? The Bible is very clear of the fact that we worship one God who eternally exists in 3 distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How can 3 be one at the same time? He be! And just because our tiny, finite, sinful human minds can't comprehend it doesn't make it not true. Or what about this? The incarnation. how Jesus was fully God and fully man at the same time in one person. How is that possible? That doesn't make sense to me. But look, even though we can't fully comprehend how Christ is 100% God and 100% man simultaneously, without intermixture or dilution in natures, we still believe it. Why? Because Scripture clearly teaches that truth. The same is true with the doctrine of divine election. God has revealed this doctrine to us, and I believe very clearly. This doctrine is beyond us because it delves into the realm of the eternal God. And our call isn't to ignore it or to twist it so that it fits our understanding, but to believe what God has told us and then to trust God with it. Can't we do that? Back in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul mentioned this doctrine when he said, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." And again, I believe that's what Paul is referring to here in chapter 5. The Greek word for election literally means to select out, to single out, or to choose out of. The idea of this word speaks of taking a smaller number out of a larger number. That's literally what this word means. The idea is this, that in the counsels, purposes, and good pleasure of God, He sovereignly chose the saints out of the mass of humanity, and He predetermined their destiny to be His beloved children. That before God created anyone or anything, He decided that He would choose or elect or predestine or appoint some humans to become His adopted children. Note that God has always done this. I mean, out of all the people in the world, God chose Israel. God chose Abraham first from everyone else. Later on, God chose Jacob over Esau. Regarding Israel, Deuteronomy 7:6 and 14:2 says this, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth." Why? Not because you are better than any other people. And not because you are more attractive than any other people. No, no, not at all. Instead, God chose Israel simply because He determined to set His love on them based on the good pleasure of His own will. So, this doctrine is nothing new. When you come to the New Testament, you have the same kind of language regarding the church, for in the New Testament, only the church is called the elect, the chosen of God. If you remember way back in Ephesians 2, Paul wrote these amazing words, "You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made you alive." So first, you were dead in trespasses and sins. That's an absolute statement. Paul doesn't mean that they were merely in danger of death or that they were just partly dead or even mostly dead. No, Paul means that they were absolutely 100% dead. Who's dead? Everyone's dead. And while only Christians have been made alive, everyone begins dead because the state of spiritual death is universal. The Bible's clear about that. Talking about all of humanity from top to bottom. Everyone is dead, spiritually speaking, apart from Christ, no exceptions. Now, obviously, Paul isn't talking about physical death here. Instead, Paul's talking about spiritual death. When Adam sinned, we who came after him were all born with sinful natures, which amounts to spiritual death. Romans 5:12, it was through one man, Adam, that sin entered the world. That means that when Adam ate that fruit, he fell from a state of innocence into a state of guilt. He fell from grace to judgment. He fell from life to death. He fell from heaven to hell because that's what sin does. And look, Adam's sin has affected everything, the world, and every human being because by one man sin entered into the world. Picture it like this. Adam was the driver of the bus of humanity. When Adam drove the bus over the cliff, we all went down with him. So we're all born with a sinful nature. And because of sin, Adam and Eve are now going to die physically, which they eventually did. But look, when they sinned at that moment, they themselves also died spiritually. And then note this, every person who is born after Adam and Eve were born alive physically, but they were all born dead spiritually. Everyone. It's strong language. Dead. Not weakened, incapacitated, disabled, or sick. No. Dead, devoid of life, true spiritual life. And even though non-Christians are alive physically, look, in the area that matters the most, the soul, they have no life. They are blind to the reality, demands, and glory of Christ. They don't love Him because they can't love him, because a corpse can't love anything. As John Stott says, we should not hesitate to reaffirm that a life without God, however physically fit and mentally alert the person may be, is a living death, and that those who live it are dead even while they are alive. And again, it's talking about spiritual death. This is biblically true. They're dead in Christ. Everyone, that's everyone apart from Christ, who alone gives life. Note that this doesn't mean that non-Christians can't be nice or kind or benevolent or courteous. No, it doesn't mean that. It simply means that they can't save themselves. They can't awaken themselves out of who and what they are. They can't come out of this mess of spiritual deadness unless God comes in and awakens them, enlivens them, and opens up their spiritual eyes. But then look, just as God breathed into lifeless dust and gave life to Adam, the Lord gives spiritual life to his chosen ones, to those who were once spiritually dead. This is something that only God can do. We don't have the ability to bring life from death. A dead person can't will himself to breathe. A lifeless person can't awaken himself from the dead. And neither can we give life to a spiritually dead person. But guess what? God can do it. God can do it. Now, many Christians today view salvation as a joint project between God and men. God's done all that he can, and the rest is up to the sinner. They don't view the sinner as dead, but rather they're just sick and wounded. Like a drowning man, there's still life in him. He can grab the rope if we throw it to him. But if he refuses to cooperate, well, even God can't save him. That's an unbiblical view of salvation. The biblical view of salvation is summed up in this: God made us alive. That's what it says. God isn't frustrated in heaven, wishing that he could do more. I'd sure like to save Saul of Tarsus, but boy, that guy is so stubborn. No, what happened? God went after Saul. God opened Saul's spiritual eyes. God knocked Saul down and made him blind physically. But look, he gave Saul spiritual sight. And God does the same thing to every believer today. We were dead, but God made us alive. And the Bible is clear. This is called the doctrine of regeneration, which is summarized like this. Regeneration, or the new birth, is a work of God's grace where believers become new creatures in Christ. It's a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through the conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord. John 1 says that the people received Jesus because they were first born of God. And so we see that a person isn't born again by virtue of human decision, but the believing ones were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And that's absolutely right. James, Peter, and Paul make it clear that new birth, regeneration, is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a dead sinner that produces a change of heart, which is the equivalent of being brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. Repentance and faith are then evidences that this spiritual life has been planted into the soul of that person. And then look, all that God regenerates come to him in saving faith, because now they see. Now they see clearly. Now they're awakened to God and to the glories of God. Now his grace is irresistible to them, now that they truly see it. So God chooses them before the foundation of the world. In time, God awakens them, and all that God awakens lovingly come to him in repentant faith. Some might say, well, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I believe God chooses everyone for salvation, but they can still choose to reject him by their own free will. That sounds good, but that's not a biblical alternative. Look what it says in Romans 8, 28 through 30. We Christians specifically are called according to his purpose, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Going on. To whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Here we see that all those that God foreknows and predestines will come to him in saving faith. One event links to the other. Note that foreknowledge doesn't mean that God simply sees ahead of time. It doesn't mean that, even though it sounds like it means that. That's not what it means. Instead, Foreknowledge is reserved for those matters which God favorably, deliberately, and freely chose and ordained. Look, Acts 2:23 speaks of Christ himself as being delivered to be crucified by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, if foreknowledge means that God looks ahead and sees what's going to happen, that then must mean that God looked down through the corridors of time and said, "Oh, would you look at that? Christ is going to die. Christ is going to give up his life. Well, if he's going to do that, I guess I'll make him the Savior." No. That's definitely not what happened. Instead, foreknowledge speaks of a predetermined choice regarding Christ in that passage and us as believers. And just as Christ was foreknown, so too is every believer. Foreknowledge clearly means that God determined before time those whom he would have a saving relationship with based solely on the kind intention of his will. Talking about those that he chose to set his love on before the world began. And look, all that God foreknew are predestined, and all who are predestined are effectually called to him in real time. And all those who are called to him are justified, and then they all come to saving faith, and then all those who are justified will indeed be glorified in the future. So one leads to the other. And these things are only true of believers. And so we see that salvation is all of God, from start to finish, from eternity past into eternity in glory. Note this. God doesn't choose everyone, because not everyone will be glorified. And the text clearly tells us that those whom God chooses will all be glorified. Now, some might hear this and say, but doesn't 2 Peter 3:9 say that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? Doesn't it say that? Does it say that? Yes, it does say that. Is that then a contradiction with this doctrine of divine election? No, it's not. What then does that mean? Well, some say that this is speaking specifically about his people, God's people, and therefore it only can relate to them. And that's true. Peter is indeed writing to the beloved of God. There's a context here, which is clear in the previous verse, and that is very specifically written to Christians and about Christians. So they say that Peter's talking about how God's patient and long-suffering towards us in Christ, specifically towards you, the believer, and he's not willing that any of you who believe should perish, but that all of you who believe should and will come to repentance. So it's talking about God's heart towards his people specifically. Christians specifically, and towards all who will believe in the future. It's a good point, and it is true, but I also think it goes deeper. I think that while this isn't speaking about God's decreed will, it is indeed talking about God's desired will. And even though it won't happen, because many will indeed perish, it does still express the heart of the Lord. See, because he's God, he is a God of justice and judgment on sin and wrath against wickedness, yes. But his heart of compassion is clearly seen throughout the Bible too, right? I mean, don't we see that as we read the Word of God? Before the day of the flood and the judgment of God on the whole earth, the Lord sent Noah, who preached for 120 years. Now think about that. Warning people for 120 years about the coming judgment and pleading with people to repent and to turn to the Lord. That's God. Look at the life of Jonah. The reluctant prophet Jonah said to the wicked city of Nineveh, "Yet 40 days and God will destroy you. Can't wait." That's Jonah. And when the king and the people turned in repentance, it said that God spared them. Jonah was angry about that, but God said, "Jonah, why should I not be moved with compassion over our great city with thousands of little children?" And that's the heart of God. In Deuteronomy 5:29, God said, "Oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would obey my word and keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." That's the heart of God. In Ezekiel 33:11, God said this as his people were judged and sent into captivity. He said, "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his evil way and live. Oh, turn from your evil way, for why will you die?" That's the heart of God. We see it again when Jesus looks out over Jerusalem and predicts their coming destruction in Matthew chapter 23. You can picture his heart as he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, How often would I have gathered your children together as the hen gathered her brood under her wings, yet you would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. So when God sees man fall into sin and iniquity and wickedness and unbelief and then finally into judgment and into hell, God sees him with a bleeding heart, with a weeping heart. That's the heart of God. Oh yes, God loves his justice too, right? But please don't forget this in the process. So this expresses God's heart of desire, but not God's heart of decree. See, there are many things that I want, things that express my heart, but they don't happen. I never, ever, ever wanted to discipline my children when they were little. I hated doing it, but I did it, right? Because what has to happen supersedes what I want to happen. And here we find that while God has a heart for the lost, that's his heart of desire. Even so, God's decree is that only some are going to be saved for reasons that are beyond us and beyond our human understanding. But God still has a heart for those who reject him, and he certainly takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In the end, this verse doesn't cancel out all the other verses that tell us that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Here's the doctrine. Anybody enjoying this here? God, before the foundation of the world, chose to make certain individuals the objects of his unmerited favor or special grace. That's done not because of anything they would do, but because of God's own sovereign will. God could have chosen to save all men. He could have chosen to save no one. But instead, he chose to save some and leave the others to the consequences of their sin. God gets all the credit for those who are saved. Those who reject him are fully responsible and they are fully accountable for that rejection. See, God doesn't go down the list of humans and say, okay, you go to heaven and you go to hell and you three go to hell and you get to go to heaven and then you 10 go to hell and then you get to go to heaven. No, no, no. Instead, the Bible teaches that all people are already on their way to hell. And God in his mercy chose to rescue some, and the rest he left to the consequences of their sin, not because of something God did or because of a decree that God made, no, but because they continue in their sin and they are fully guilty of that sin. See, election is not a decree to destroy, it's a decree to save. And this isn't an indication of any dislike toward those who are not chosen, no. See, it's not a rejection with disdain. It simply highlights God's mercy on those who are chosen. Look, according to the Bible, God doesn't send anyone to hell because that person is not elect. No, he sends them to hell because they're sinners who willingly rebel against him. Is it wrong for God to send rebellious sinners to hell, which is the just punishment for sin? Is that wrong? No, that's the right thing to do. Note this. That while the Bible is clear about the sovereignty of God and salvation, it's also clear that man is responsible. God's sovereignty doesn't cancel out human responsibility. So biblically, people are responsible for what they do with the gospel. And those who reject Jesus do so voluntarily. Jesus said, "You're unwilling to come to me that you may have life," John 5:40. He told unbelievers, "Unless you believe that I am God, you will die in your sin," John 8:28. See, the reason people are lost isn't because something God did or something God didn't do. No, it's because of their own willful rebellion. So, both divine sovereignty in salvation and human responsibility are true. How is that possible at the same time? God knows. God, we're small. We're sinful. God is God. God has it figured out. So take God at his word and trust him with that. Look, I believe this doctrine not because it's easy. I believe this doctrine because I believe it's very clearly what the Bible teaches. And I put my hand over my mouth and I bow to his good providence with the parts of this that I don't fully understand, knowing that God has all this figured out perfectly and knowing that he's good and gracious and merciful and compassionate. Some say that if this doctrine is true, God is a monster. I've heard people say that because they can't comprehend it. And so they jump to heretical, terrible conclusions about it. But clearly this doctrine is true. Clearly, God isn't a monster. No, our God is holy and loving and just and pure and good. Oh, so very good. And I just trust him with what I can't fully understand and with things that belong in his realm. He has this, see? He has it. So look, I believe in this doctrine because of what I see in the Bible. And I also believe 100% in evangelism. I believe we are responsible and accountable for all our actions and decisions. I believe God is good all the time. I believe in the mighty power of prayer. I believe that God put the lost in my life for a reason to save them. I believe God put my kids in my life for a reason to save them. So I will never give up hope for a lost soul around me. And I believe that those who are truly saved must pursue God with passion and with conviction throughout their entire lives. And I believe that this doctrine shouldn't scare us. No, it should cause us to rejoice. It should cause us to praise God. Divine election is an act of free love that's grounded totally in God himself, freely of his own goodwill. He wanted you. He wanted to save you. He wanted to adopt you as his own. And while that's not an indictment on those that he didn't choose and predestine, it's simply pointing out the blessing on those that he did choose and predestine, and also on the greatness of his love in doing this for undeserving rebel sinners like us. So, we who believe are not appointed to wrath. Eternal wrath, if you're a Christian, eternal wrath is not for you. Grateful? Give glory to God for that. Also, as many believe, this is also a promise in context. This is also a promise that believers will be delivered from the time of the great tribulation that will come on the entire earth when God pours out his wrath on that day of the Lord. That too is not for us. Instead, what's our reality as believers? Salvation. Look, we will obtain salvation through Jesus. So in one sense, it's already been done for us. And in another sense, our final and ultimate salvation is still waiting. But it's certainly our reality as believers. Jesus saves. Jesus alone. Salvation. Is there a better word? No. Salvation describes the act of delivering or saving from great danger or peril. And here, the salvation is from eternal peril in hell. What do we need to be saved from? The biblical answer is, we need to be saved from God's wrath and eternal judgment. As John 3:36 put it, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Or as Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. In Romans 5:9 he wrote, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So look, either we are saved through Christ, or we will face God's wrath because of our sin. That's it. Those are the only options that there are. The best news then is that Jesus saves, amen? Jesus saves from the just wages of our sin, which is hell, eternal wrath, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saves us who believe from that. And that is absolutely remarkable. As Peter preached in Acts 4:12, talking about Jesus, nor is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And he's right. Christ is it. There's salvation in no other name. He is the only way. Now, to Buddhists or Muslims or members of some other cult or historic religion of the world, that might sound insufferably exclusive and unloving, unless, of course, it happens to be true. But it is indeed true. The Bible clearly teaches that there's no other way to salvation than through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus himself says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And look, he's not a way, as in one of many ways. No, he is the way, as in the one and only way. And no one, regardless of reputation, achievement, special knowledge, or personal holiness, can come to the Father and be saved except through repentant faith in Jesus Christ. So, every other name is absolutely excluded. Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, and so on, they are excluded. Also, note that it comes by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, and the Bible makes that very clear. So it's by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. So work salvation is out. There's no such thing. Saying prayers to get you in won't work. Making up your own rules to get you in won't work. Redefining who God is won't work. Being good won't get you in because no one's good enough. No, faith in Christ alone, because of who he is and because of what he did on the cross, that's what saves souls from eternal wrath. In light of that, that Jesus saves, what else matters? Yeah, John, I'm saved. That's pretty cool, right? Oh, come on. Come on, right? This should be the thing that drives our lives. We have been saved by the Lord God Almighty. We belong to him. What else compares to that? Look, salvation includes the cleansing of our consciences from all past guilt and the delivery of our soul from all wickedness and evil. It fully restores us from our fallen state, and it fixes our standing more secure than it was before we fell. It finds us broken in pieces by sin, but then it heals our wounds, it removes our diseases, it takes away our curse, it puts our feet upon the rock of Christ, and then, after all that, it lifts our heads far above all principalities and all powers to be crowned forever with Jesus Christ, the King of heaven. You were blind, but he made you see. You were lame, but he made you leap. Worse than that, you were dead, but he made you alive. You were in prison, but he has set you free. Your salvation means everything, so let's live like we believe it. Look at what Paul adds about Jesus, our great Savior. Two things. First, he's Lord. Salvation comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's right, Jesus alone is Lord. The Greek word for Lord is a word kyrios, and it's a common word in the New Testament, and it's most often used for describing the deity of Jesus. The Hebrew word for Lord in the Old Testament is Adonai, which is a title for God. And because God's name Yahweh or Jehovah was considered too holy to be spoken, the Jewish people always substituted that word Adonai for God, Lord. Lord describes one who has absolute ownership and uncontrolled power. And therefore, it means that Jesus is the ruler of all things, the king over all men, and the one who holds the key of life and death, heaven and hell, in his own hands. He's Lord, he alone. And because he is Lord, then all power in heaven and earth is committed to him, and therefore, there's no authority or power that exists which doesn't take its direction and its limitation from him. Jesus, our Lord, our ruler, our King, our God Almighty. And look, one day every knee will bow down to him and acknowledge his lordship, greatness, and majesty. So what then is the plea? Bow to him now in love as a true believer, rather than later on when you're forced to do it and when it's too late for your soul to be saved. Jesus is Lord. What else about Jesus, our Lord and Savior? This, he died for us. And this is specific for every Christian, and this is very significant. Look what Paul writes in Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So look, not only did he die for us, he died for us when we were his enemies. Christ died for us while we were still sinners, still ungodly, still powerless, and still at war with him. He didn't die for his friends. He died for his enemies. He died for those who crucified him. He died for those who hated him. He died for those who rejected him. He died for those who cheered as the nails were driven through his hands. He didn't die for good people. He died for bad people. He didn't die for saints. He died for sinners. He didn't die for people who loved him. He died for people who hated him. He died for us. That's real love. Sometimes in this ugly world, people say, where's the love of God? We see so much killing, so much heartache, so much tragedy, so much pain, so much anger. Where's the love of God? Here it is. Look at the cross. There you see the love of God on full display. He died when we were his enemies to save us from hell. That is love. Why did he have to die to save us? Because of our sin and its wretched wages. Here's the good news. Jesus is God the Son. Jesus left heaven, came here, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and then 3 days later, he rose up from the dead. All right, what does that mean? The Bible tells us that on the cross, Jesus became the believer's substitute for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe, even though he committed none. Think about that. Think about what that means. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. So we find that on the cross, God poured out his wrath against millions of heinous and sick sins onto Jesus, even though Jesus was perfectly sinless. Every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe was not only put onto Jesus, but he was also punished for all that sick, wretched, horrendous sin. Think about this. One little sin is enough to condemn you to hell forever. One sin. The wages of sin is death, and one sin does the trick, because sin committed against an infinite and eternal God is worthy of infinite and eternal wages. And look, on the cross, Jesus was paying the penalty for centuries of terrible sins. He was facing wrath a billion times over. Think about all the sin in your personal life and what you deserve for that sin. Think about that. If a white lie is enough to separate you from God and condemn you to hell, and it is, then you add up all your sin, the lies, the lust, the anger, the pride, the gossip, the neglect of spiritual things, and then there's your thought life. I'll add all that up, and then think about the sin of every believer who has ever lived in all of creation, those before the cross and those after the cross, and all that sin is just heaped onto the broad shoulders of Christ on that cross. And there on that cross, he has it all upon himself. And it was there that God punished Jesus for all that sin. It was there that he poured out all his wrath and anger against all that horrible, vile sin. It was there that he crushed Jesus painfully as our substitute. It was there that God the Father put Jesus to horrible grief for my sin and your sin. It was there that Jesus died for that sin. Why? To save us. To save his people from wrath. Jesus died as our substitute as believers so we could live and be forgiven and be saved and be cleansed and go to heaven. Jesus did all the work by dying on a cross as a believer's sacrifice and substitute. And our call is to repent, to surrender to him in saving faith, to believe in his person and work for salvation and life and good news. For all who truly repent in saving faith, saved. Eternal salvation. Come on. This is everything. Everything. Oh, Christian, think about this. Jesus died for you. Very personal. He died for you. Think he loves us? The third great truth from these verses is this. We will live together with him. Verse 10. Whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him. How good is that? See, instead of wrath, look, for all who believe and have been appointed to obtain salvation, we will live together with him. This tells us that believers who have previously died and believers who are still alive, look, we'll all live together with him. Yes, we will. In glory forever with him, together, our beloved Lord. Anybody excited about that? I'm very excited about that. Can't wait for that. We should be excited about that. That's the ultimate. There's nothing better than this. This is the end all of true good news. This is our reality as Christians. We will live together with him. So whether we're here at the return of Christ or whether we die before that great day, look, no one in Christ will miss out. No, the best truly is yet to come for all of us in Christ. And the question is, are you saved today? You want to be saved today. You need to be saved today. Look how Paul ends in verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing. Comfort means to encourage. Edify means to build up. That's what the Thessalonians are to do to each other in light of the amazing truths that Paul has just told us. And we're called to do the same for each other today. It's all good. Hang in there. See? Just hang in there. Don't waver. Stay strong. Keep going. Christ is worth it. Don't fear. Don't worry, be faithful to the end, because the end is really good. This life isn't all there is. The best is yet to come. Stay strong, stay true, stay faithful. Also remember this, that Christians never say a final goodbye. Never, never. Hope does not end with the grave. Our Lord is coming again, and it may be very much sooner than we think. Let's be ready. Let's be watching. Let's be battling sin. Let's be pursuing the God-pleasing life. Let's abound more and more and more, for soon we will all be home. There, eternal joy, eternal bliss, eternal satisfaction with one another, and best of all, with Him. May we continually remember our incredible, saving, loving, gracious God who died to save undeserving sinners like us, and may we live like we truly believe that the best is yet to come, because it is. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to live what we claim to believe. Help us to trust your word, to take you at your word, even these very hard to understand doctrines, Lord. Help us just to receive them and to trust you with them. And then help us to live for your glory, honor, and pleasure. Strengthen us now. May we encourage one another with these great truths. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.